Thank you, Brother Art, and good morning, brethren. We thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here with you and to share some thoughts from the Word of God together, and we thank the Chicago Bible students for giving us this opportunity. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings from my wife, Ruth, and her mom, Alpha. Ruth is out east with Alpha right now for a few weeks, and they very much wanted their love sent. We also bring you the love and greetings of our brethren back in Oakland County, where we meet. And this subject, Elisha, a case for Elisha, is actually going to be two parts. We're going to take both sessions that we were assigned here at convention to cover this subject, so hopefully we won't have to race through it, but you know we're still going to race through it. Elisha is interesting in that, like other faithful of the Old Testament, he can represent or typify more than one antitypical class. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Moses, for example, at sometimes typifies Jesus. He typifies the Christ. And in one place, he typifies the second death class, where, remember, he smote the rock twice. Disobedient to the Lord. Now, Elijah represents or typifies the Christ in the flesh. And we believe with Elijah, that type stays consistent. Now, with Elisha, we believe that he pictures and typifies in some settings the great company, and in other settings, the ancient worthies. Elijah's life is unique in that we believe that his life is antitypically chronological, which is very unique and gives us wonderful insights and confirmations. And with Elijah, we have numerous scriptures from the New Testament, both Jesus' teachings and in the Revelation, which convince us, without a doubt, from the Word of God, that Elijah is meant to be understood as typical. With Elisha, there's only one reference in the New Testament, and it's concerning faith, and it's not really demonstrating that Elisha was typical. But we do believe he is. And we base that on the fact of his interaction with Elijah, that we feel so strongly, scripturally, about Elijah's typical nature that we can't but accept that Elisha, too, was meant to be understood typically. Now, with Elisha, his life antitypically doesn't flow quite as chronologically correct as we had said Elijah's did. But there are certain portions of his life where we read, and we think in those portions they fit very nicely into antitypical lessons for us. We're going to focus on the lessons of what Elisha pictured as the ancient worthies during the times of restitution in the peaceable kingdom. That's going to be our focus, and we think that really that will consume the two periods of time allotted to us at this convention. Now, I'd like to start with a reading of a brief quote from a reprint, 5781. Brother Russell makes this observation: while these things may not find exact counterparts in the events of the coming kingdom, they nevertheless represent principles which will be in operation then, the principles of reward for right doing and punishment for intentional wrongdoing. End of quote. What we think Brother Russell is bringing out to our attention is that in Elisha's life, pictured as the ancient worthies in that portion, when we read of Elisha's experiences, we believe we're reading about what's going to be taking place under the auspices of the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom. And we won't find a correspondency to every little feature, but we find such remarkable correspondences to so much that it does, we think, build a very strong case for Elisha in a typical nature. Now, the name Elisha means mighty deliverer, and that too is fitting for the ancient worthies as the representatives on earth of the Christ during the peaceable kingdom. They will be the leaders, the princes in the earth, to deliver mankind from the effects of sin. We're going to pick up in particular in 2 Kings, the second chapter. So if you turn with me there, you'll remember and recognize that here is where Elijah has already been taken up, as it were. Elisha has resmitten the Jordan and crossed back over. And we're going to pick up with what we call his first miracle. Now, there might be some differences of opinion on how to line up the numbers of miracles. That's really not the, we don't want to get sidetracked on that. So just allow me to use these phrases as I number them as I go along here, just to kind of create a little bit of order. 2 Kings, second chapter, and pick up again in verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein," and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. So let's take this first miracle, if you will. The city in context turns out to be Jericho. And while it's true, you can look up and find different interpretations for the meaning of the name Jericho. The one that we like and the one that presents itself is that it means his moon. His moon. Now, the moon, of course, reminds us of natural Israel, the types and shadows under in the Old Testament under the law covenant arrangement. So what we think is antitypically being pictured here is that under the new law covenant arrangement, Israel will be the first ones that the ancient worthy class, Elisha, will be in contact with. And the water, the spring of water, is the Word of God. But they're saying that the Word of God has been polluted, and it's true. It's been polluted by the Talmudic writers and also by the theologians of Christendom. So that the water that comes forth from the spring of the Bible, the truth from the spring of the Bible has been polluted. And of course, we've learned this from other scriptures. So the first thing that'll happen is that the ancient worthies are going to add the salt, as it were, to that source of the water, and it's going to purify it. And as you know, the ancient worthies will bring forth the truths regarding the ransom of Christ and how Jesus, with his church, his bride, those who have been the salt in the earth, are going to be the ones who will be a source through the Word of God to bring forth the pure truth, uncontaminated with man-made errors, in order to bring forth the proper fruitage in due time. And this is what we think is being pictured here for us. Now, we also see that it tells us that the waters were cleansed even unto this day. And we think that's a lovely picture, that there would be this cleansing of the water throughout the entire millennial day. Now let's look to the next lesson, the next miracle that took place. Let's pick up in verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Beth-El. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. Now, first, we'd like to make a few suggestions as to a little better rendering on this. In Young's translation, instead of little children, he calls them young lads. So it suggested that they were probably teenagers. And the thought here is that you have, as it were, 42 hoodlums that came up against Elisha, 42-1. So even though you might think here, oh, they were little children, think of them as young lads, as hoodlums, who were coming out, and what were they doing? They were mocking. They were kind of trying to terrorize and intimidate Elisha. So you get a mob crowd like that, a gang, and it can be rather frightening. And these two she-bear come forth, and they tear. And we want to make note that these she-bears didn't kill these lads, but she tear them to cause enough damage to get the point across. Now, what we're going to suggest here, Elisha, picturing the ancient worthies, will be confronted in the kingdom by some who will rebel against their authority. They'll have their own ideas, and they actually will mock the ancient worthies and their authority, try to discredit them and resist the new order of things. One of their mockings, we think here, it's very interesting, this phrase, "Go up, thou bald head." We're going to suggest that back there, what they were suggesting was to Elisha, in mocking him, why don't you go up like Elijah went up? If you're a prophet like he is, why don't you go up like he did? Because he went up into the heaven. That was quite a thing. So they were mocking him. Can you do what Elijah did? But then this phrase, "thou bald head," what did that have to do with it? And back in the second chapter, we do get a couple of clues. In verse 3, 2 Kings 2:3, as Elijah and Elisha were traveling to the various cities before they reached Jordan, some of the sons of the prophet had come up to Elisha, and they said, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" Take thy master from thy head today. And this phrase is repeated down in verse 5. So the thought is that Elisha had a master who was as his head, almost like we have Jesus as the head of the church and the body is underneath the head, and so he's our master, and so Elijah was Elisha's master. So here these rebels are saying to Elisha, "You have no master. You're bald. You have no headship. You have no authority." And so this is how they were taunting him. So the ancient worthies are going to be taunted in the same way, because who would be the head of the ancient worthies but the spiritual phase of the kingdom? The Christ in glory. And who will be able to see that on earth? No one, because they're invisible. So there will be these rebels saying, "You don't have any authority." They're just looking at them as humans. They are perfect humans, but they aren't recognizing that they're the princes assigned in the earth. So there's this mockery. Well, the two she-bears, let me make a suggestion. I think the two she-bears is a little flock and the great company. The little flock and the great company. The reason we're going to suggest that is that what's going to be the power behind the ancient worthies? Well, the spiritual police force. Little flock, great company. Who's going to watch out for the ancient worthies and protect them from these rebels? The little flock, the great company. Just as the she-bear was in the woods, she was out of sight, so too the spiritual police force is invisible to mankind, but they're present, and they see everything that's taking place. The two she-bears, you know, why pick out the she? There's a scripture that gives an indication that if a mother bear is separated from her cub, she becomes extremely fierce. It's like the epitome of fierceness. The verse on this that we're going to suggest is found in Hosea 13, verse 8, which reads in part, and we're just picking out one part, "I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the call of their heart." So this is why we think the emphasis is on she-bears, because it shows the anger and the fierceness associated with this. But the great company, little flock, they're represented in the feminine so often in Scripture. You have the wise and foolish virgins. You have the bride and her bridesmaid, the companions. So we have several pictures demonstrating the little flock and great company in the feminine role. It's interesting that the tearing of these she-bears on these rebels, it's a chastisement. And in the kingdom, it's true, there will be immediate chastisements upon those rebelling against the Lord's way. You know, today, the wicked flourish. There's not an immediate punishment. And that's what's going to be unique about the peaceable kingdom. There will be immediate judgments of the Lord when he judgeth in righteousness. And so we would suggest along with this that when it says that Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord, that a better rendering, again from Young's translation, is he declared them vile in the name of Jehovah. He declared them vile in the name of Jehovah. So the thought is that the ancient worthies, when they render judgments in the earth, it's going to be enforced, as it were, from the spirit realm of, again, the Christ in glory, the great company, and the holy angels in their arrangements. Why 42 lads? Well, I'm really not sure, but numbers do interest us. Six is man's number. And we're talking about men on earth, as it were, the peaceable kingdom. And seven shows perfection or complete. So during the peaceable kingdom, there will be a perfect or complete judgment upon man. And as Isaiah 26, verse 9 states, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And Acts 17, 31 reads, he will judge the world in righteousness. So man's number six, and perfection multiplied 6 times 7 is your 42. And so we're suggesting that this is the time of man's perfect judgment in the earth. And here was a very notable judgment that took place. You know, it kind of reminds us back in Numbers 16 of how the rebels, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, rebelled against Moses and his authority and Levi. And remember, the judgment of the Lord came out and part of the families were swallowed up, and the Lord made it very manifest who his representatives were. And so similarly, this seems to be a lesson for the peaceable kingdom. Another verse we thought that played into this is in Psalm 45. When we talk about how the Christ, the little flock, the great company are going to be interested and protective of the ancient worthies. In Psalm 45, 16, you remember the phrase that instead of thy fathers, they shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. See, there's a personal interest on the part of the spirit realm to their earthly representatives on the earth. This is all part of the cooperative arrangement. It's going to be the Christ that's going to be making, as it were, the ancient worthies the princes in all the earth. So they have an interest. Okay, let's go on to our next event here. And what we come to is the 2 Kings, the third chapter. Now, this entire third chapter has to do with a war with the kings of Israel and Judah, with the king of Edom, and the three of them are going to war against the king of Moab. And I'm going to just suggest to you that there is a way, I think, to harmonize this in harmony with the ancient worthies' work during the peaceable kingdom. But because it's a war, and we know there will be no war in the peaceable kingdom, none will hurt nor my holy mountain, hurt nor destroy nor my holy mountain, what kind of war would there be? And we're going to say, we think, it's the war that takes place within the hearts and minds of mankind as they come forth from the grave. That they, like us now, are going to have a great warfare in overcoming their fallen tendencies and dispositions and habits of thought. And I'm going to suggest to you, without going any further here, that this is the pictures in the third chapter, which would keep it a millennial, peaceable kingdom picture. But I'm not going to go further into that. We're going to skip over now to the fourth chapter and pick up in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the son of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Well, let me stop here a second and set the stage. Josephus suggests that this woman who is a widow, that she's actually the widow of Obadiah. And Obadiah had hid the prophets of the Lord in a cave during severe persecution. And it suggested through Josephus that this debt that this widow had was because Obadiah borrowed money to support 100 men for a period of time as they were hiding in these caves. And so there was this debt burden. And Obadiah died. And that's why this woman says, first, she was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets who died. And she says, and thou knowest. And so there seems to be a personal connection here. And so certainly Elisha would have been familiar with Obadiah and this wonderful work that he had done. So now we'll continue. Verse 2. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And they said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So we think here of the woman, again we're talking about the peaceable kingdom, the woman pictures Israel. The two sons are the two divisions of Israel, Judah and Israel. Two-tribe, ten-tribe kingdom. The creditor is the death sentence. They all have to pay the wages of sin as death. And it's actually Jesus, through his ransom, that pays that debt. The pot of oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the pot of oil that the woman had demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is first poured out upon the nation of Israel. As we read in Zechariah 12:10, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And further in Ezekiel 39, verse 29, For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now the neighbors, we think, represent the Gentiles. And in Revelation 22, 17, you'll recall we read there, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. So in the peaceable kingdom, Christ and his church invite Israel to receive of the blessings of the peaceable kingdom. Israel, properly responding, then in turn invites others, the Gentiles, to come and receive the blessings of the kingdom. Now the empty vessels would represent the individuals who've emptied themselves of old beliefs and habits in order to receive an infilling of the oil, an infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is a new channel of blessing. But they had to come to the woman. They had to come to Israel in order to receive that blessing. So when we look on the chart where we would see our Z, if you will, we've got the nation of Israel as being part of that channel of blessing to the world of mankind. Now, in Ezekiel 16, verses 60 to 62, we read about that in another sense. The Lord says, I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. He's talking to particularly Judah. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thy elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant, in other words, not by thy old law covenant. And I will establish my covenant, this new everlasting covenant, with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So you see, here is verses, again, demonstrating the nation of Israel as being this channel of blessing. So too, the neighbors had to come to the house of this woman. Now, it goes on to tell us in Scripture that these rest of the world, as they come into conformity to this arrangement, will receive the oil of blessing. Joel 2, verse 28 tells us, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So one full vessel fills all the rest to the brim, and none were lacking. There's no shortage of the Holy Spirit in the peaceable kingdom to all who cooperate with it. One of those things you can give away in this sense and not lack yourself. Now this takes us to our next event, fourth chapter, picking up in verse 38. It's the experiences with the Shunammite woman. Now we're going to divide her experiences into two parts. We think properly so. We'll take the first part, starting in verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunam, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaiden. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Again, peaceable kingdom picture. This great woman, she was great in the sense that she had great faith. She is one that as she saw Elisha come by, her spirit of generosity went out. So too, in the peaceable kingdom, remember the parable of Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats, how the sheep wanted to feed and help others. This was the right spirit. So too, in the kingdom, those who have great faith will be the ones to make good progress up that highway of holiness, and they will want to be generous to help to bless others in the kingdom. She also, because of her faith and because cooperating with those arrangements, she perceived that Elisha was a man of God. So too, those in the kingdom that get with the program, they do perceive the Lord's arrangements in working through the ancient worthies and recognize them as being indeed the princes in all the earth, unlike these rebels that we had read about earlier. Now, to show her cooperation, she builds a little room and she furnishes it. So again, it's just showing she's making progress up that highway of holiness. Now, Elisha went to reward her. So too, the ancient worthies will look to reward those who manifest their faith and those who get with the program and cooperate in the peaceable kingdom and show that proper sheep-like character of wanting to help others. So, one of the interesting things was Elisha offers to speak to the king or to the captain of the guard. In other words, it's like saying, I'll get your husband a job promotion. We can probably get an arrangement for him to work in the king's court or to work with the captain of the guard. This would be a very honorable position and increase your lifestyle. But the woman answered, she wasn't interested in that. She says, I live amongst my own people. In other words, she was comfortable. She was contented with what she had. And that, too, is an indicator of the proper spirit in the kingdom of those walking up that highway of holiness. They'll be content with what they have. They aren't looking for any self-promotion. So Elisha was wondering what to do. Now, Gehazi, he was probably of the sons of the prophets, even though I hasten to say it's not so stated in Scripture. But nonetheless, he is a helper to Elisha. So we think it pictures that in the peaceable kingdom, you'll have your ancient worthies, and they will have helpers as well in the kingdom. Just like the little flock has the great company as helpers, the antitypical priests had their Levites, so here we think the ancient worthies, pictured by Elisha, will have their helpers, pictured by Gehazi. So the helpers, as it were, here suggest that she doesn't have a child. And it's probably, they understood that she probably would very much love to have a child. So we're going to make the suggestion to you that in the peaceable kingdom, those women who exercise faith, those who make progress in walking up that highway of holiness, will be blessed with being able to raise children that they never had. Those children who were unwanted in this life, the offspring of prostitutes and rape and other atrocities, children who were unwanted in too large of families. You know, it's sad to say, but when you think of rape, you almost have to think back through history of all the terrible wars and conquests and invasions to really get the multitude of innocent children that have been born in a very, very hostile situation. They were not wanted children in that way. And yet there are many women who would love to bear children or raise children. And so we think that in the peaceable kingdom, this will be their opportunity. And this will be a reward for getting with their program. Now, it's very interesting that in all of this, we find parallels that with Elisha picturing the ancient worthies, we find that they have a lot more instruction capacity and decision-making in the earth as representatives of the Christ than what we normally find portrayed in scriptures that talk about the ancient worthies during that time. This seems to be one of the places, that is, in Elisha's typical experiences, where we find more detail about the interaction between the ancient worthies and mankind during that peaceable kingdom. There's not too many places. So that's why we think this is rather special for us. Well, let's go to the next experience. It picks up 4th chapter, verse 18. It's the same woman. It's the same child, this miracle child. But nonetheless, it's many years later because this child has grown and can now speak. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may go to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither a new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, a servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is all well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of that child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awakened. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. Beautiful. Well, as we suggested, this is a totally different picture than the foregoing. Make a note that the woman never said her son was dead. She never said her son was dead. We think this is a picture of those of mankind in the peaceable kingdom who will manifest faith and confidence that their dead loved ones will be raised from the dead. They will be rewarded in having those dead loved ones that they had faith would be brought back for them. This is not unreasonable. Brother Russell suggests this right in the fourth volume, page 640 and 641. I'll quote. It is not an unreasonable suggestion that it may be an answer to the prayer of faith for the restoration of departed friends that this great work may begin and progress. Thus, such restorations would become rewards of faithfulness to the living and would also secure favorable conditions for the awakened one. And how true it would be. Those who exercise faith, those who are longing for their dead loved ones to be returned, would be in the best attitude and condition of heart and mind to be a blessing to these ones who, when they're resuscitated, come back in a very confused state in all various ages to try to fit in with the program. But the woman went to Elisha. And I think during the peaceable kingdom, this teaches us that the people of faith will recognize that it's through the ancient worthies as the earthly representatives of the Christ that they are in charge of who's going to be brought back from death. There's always an arrangement. It's like you place an order for something. You go through that representative. The representative goes to the warehouse. The warehouse picks out the goods and they ship it to you. Here, the ancient worthies are the earthly representatives. They're the ones who will be in communication with mankind on this whole arrangement, yet it will be the Christ in glory that actually effects this being brought back to life process. You notice that the ancient worthies recognize it's not by their power because Elisha had to go and pray unto the Lord. He recognized the life-giving power was not in him, but from God. The woman answered, all is well, when he asked her how everything was with herself, her husband, and her child. And when she says all is well, it's manifesting again her great faith that all things would work out, that her son wasn't dead but sleeping. This is her thought. She never said he was dead, even though that was true. What about seven sneezes? Well, of course, again, seven sneezes has to get your attention. We think seven, again, pictures perfection or completeness, but it's also, for several reasons, we think representative of the millennial age. First, in that, of course, seven pitchers, perfect or complete. The millennial age is the seventh 1,000-year day from Adam's creation. We also see that in the Great Pyramid, in the Queen's Chamber, which pictures the earthly resurrection and restored mankind to human perfection, there is a horizontal passage that leads to that Queen's Chamber. And the first 6/7 of that passage is very low, and the last 1/7 portion of that passage is higher, easier to travel in. And so here again, the seventh there toward the human perfection is pictured for us. And we'll see, not later now, but later in the convention, I believe, with Naaman, when we read about the healing of Naaman, he was to be dipped 7 times in Jordan to be cleansed from his leprosy. We think that, too, as a connecting link to this millennial age. So actually, altogether, with what we said, 7 sneezes to 7 dippings, but the 7 pitchers completeness, the pyramid symbology, and the millennial day being the 7th 1,000th year day, these would all go to demonstrate why 7 sneezes, why not 6, why not 8, showing the millennial age work. Of course, Jesus told us in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and come forth." And so here we have this woman's faith rewarded. Now we'd like to pick up our next experience, the 4th chapter still, and we'd like to pick up in verse 38. "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered there of wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot." So just here, we see a little insight. Elisha traveled with the sons of the prophets. And it's suggested, we don't know for sure, but we get from historical writings that these sons of prophets were probably little groups throughout the land of Palestine where those who were more interested in the Word of God would meet, and they would have, as it were, like a schooling sessions, and the prophets would visit among these different schools. They would travel between them and try to encourage them. And some of it might have been in the off-planting season, so the men would be freed up where they could go and have some of this further instruction. So in this case, we have Elisha meeting with these sons of the prophets. And the pot itself would represent that, indeed, in the kingdom, there would be food for all. We think, though, here it's spiritual food. There would be the truth that would be given to the people to eat. But lo and behold, inadvertently, unintentionally, this wild gourds were put in and they brought death. So in the peaceable kingdom, we want to remember that when people come forth from the grave, they're still going to have a lot of their old ideas, a lot of their old religious belief, a lot of their old philosophies. It's going to take some time to overcome that. And even when they start to overcome, how easy it is to get a wrong bent of mind on something and inadvertently introduce erroneous thoughts, even during the time of the peaceable kingdom, and serve it forth just as if it was food like the truths that we have. And if it was persisted in, what would it do? It would bring death. But gratefully, as Elisha there put meal into the pot and could cleanse it, so too the ancient worthies on the scene will be able to immediately assess what is truth from error, what is a false teaching from a true teaching, a false philosophy from a true, and they'll be able to provide the antidote. They'll be able to provide the truth that would offset those errors, so that, as we read in Zephaniah 3:9, I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. You know, it reminds us of how it was in the early church. Remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares? When were the tares sown? After men fell asleep, it says. Who were the men that fell asleep? That was when the apostles died. They fell asleep in death. Then what happened? Then the heirs could start to come into the church. So too, while the apostles or these men were awake or alive, they were on the scene, they could correct these problems. And that's what the ancient worthies will be doing. They're on the scene and they're able to correct these problems before they can take root. When you think of death in the pot, like we've suggested, these man-made doctrines that could cause havoc, just remember, during the little season, after this 1,000 years is over, what does happen? Satan is loose for that little season, right? What does he do? He goes out to deceive mankind. What's the effect? Some go along with what? The false doctrine or false suggestions at that time of the adversary. What's the end result? They die the second death. Where's the ancient worthies? They were in that camp of the saints that were surrounded. That would show the ancient worthies, we think, and suggest, being changed to the spiritual scene. You see, it's after the 1,000 years. It's after the mediatorial feature. It's after the ancient worthies have done their work. Now it's time for restored mankind to stand on their own. There won't be those men there to safeguard and clarify any errors that come up immediately. Mankind's to be tested. They've had the full benefit. And what happens? Some withstand that testing, we think the majority, but some do fail. They follow along that line. Let's go to the next event. This is found in verse 42, fourth chapter, verse 42. And there came a man from Baal-Shelispa and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall have thereof. So he set it forth before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Very simple. It was a miraculous feeding. And so too in the peaceable kingdom, we think there's a double lesson here. First, there will not be poverty. There will be no shortage of food to all those who cooperate with the kingdom arrangements. And the withholding of food is just as a means of a corrective chastisement or instruction to get with the program so you can receive of the food. So there will be plenty of food for all the willing and obedient. But another lesson will be there will be plenty of truth. In other words, there won't be any lack. You won't have to withhold or hoard truth. You'll be able to share with all others, even though it seems so unlikely as it did to this servant. But nonetheless, the word of the Lord, that's what Elisha says, the word of the Lord will be fulfilled, that they will all have plenty and they'll have left over. So we're going to close then here. And Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest of the lessons from Elisha's life, picturing the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom, in our next period of time when we get together. But we hope that taking it all together, weighing it all up together, carries its own impact and conviction that we are scripturally authorized to look for Elisha as a type.